have to face this every speaker's dread, the dreaded infamous lunch bunch. So we did have a good meal today. I certainly did enjoy it, and I hope you did too. But hopefully this won't go too long, because Mr. Holliday, yesterday on the Sabbath, gave about 85% of my sermon. And then today, he followed up and gave about another 65% of it. And then Steve came along and gave about 32% of it. So I think that's about 99% if my figures are correct. So, but maybe I can find one point to bring out to you. And so maybe we'll get out of here then by around sunset or so. Shouldn't take too long. So, well, in Acts, the second chapter, we do read about, of course, the sending of God's Holy Spirit given to mankind, the coming of God's Spirit. As you're familiar, a miracle, a divine miracle, was performed. Steve was talking about divine miracles. Well, certainly a great physical miracle was performed that day. That 16 different nationalities and languages and tongues, nationalities, heard them speaking in their own language, it said. They understood what was said, and God did perform a miracle. I think one of the reasons why is to prove to mankind that he had sent his Spirit. Because if a miracle that people could see had not been performed, I think people would still be sitting around contemplating their belly button, trying to figure out if or when or how God was going to send his Spirit. But because of that, then obviously everyone knows that God's Spirit did come. Well, brethren, what a privilege and what an awesome blessing it is to be here on this day of Pentecost. Pictures many, many things that has already been brought out. I thought of at least five that come to mind, things which the day of Pentecost pictures. Number one, the giving of God's law. Number two, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the establishment of the New Testament church. Number four, the calling of the first fruits, their training, their commission and so forth, their preparation in training those first fruits. And number five, it reveals God's plan that God is not now trying to save all of mankind, that this is not the day of salvation for this world, but that God is calling a few. God is hand-selecting and hand-picking those that he chooses to be his first fruits along with his Son, Jesus Christ. Pentecost pictures a tremendous power. It pictures tremendous compassion, an awful lot of feeling on God's part. It pictures a day when God literally smiled down on you and he chose you as the apple of his eye. That he handpicked, hand selected, not accidentally. You weren't called, as my boys used to say, you weren't called on an accident. They'd do something and say, "We did it on an accident." Well, you weren't called on an accident. God planned for your calling, and he handpicked and he hand-chose you as the apple of his eye. God loves you so much, brethren, that truly and honestly, we cannot even begin to comprehend or fathom the depth of God's love for us. He loves you so much that he invested the life of a God so that you might make it and that you could be born into God's family. But you know, our awesome calling, and that's what I want to talk about today, it's not selfish. God didn't call us just to sit here and stagnate with the Holy Spirit. He did not call us and grant us his Spirit just so we could say, "Well, I have God's Spirit," or whatever. God called us to share it. God called us, as we've already heard over and over, that he called us and he gave us responsibilities. He gave us a job to do. He gave us a commission to fulfill. He gave us a work that we are to accomplish. Christ gave his life for this world, and he expects us, as his followers, as his disciples, as true Christians, he expects us to be willing to do the same identical thing, that we too would be willing to have an attitude of sacrifice, an attitude of love, an attitude of caring, an attitude of compassion for this world. You weren't given God's precious and wonderful and powerful Holy Spirit just so you could hoard it, just so you could be selfish with it, just so you could use it for yourself or to make you feel good or something like that. You were given God's Spirit because you have a vocation. You have a calling. You have something that is higher than any other job, including the presidency of this United States or any other position on the face of the earth. You do have a vocation. You have a job to perform. You've got duties and responsibilities that we have to complete. In Acts, the fourth chapter, if you'll turn there, Acts 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." But you know, God's Spirit stirred these, quote, uneducated, these, quote, untrained men, these men that might not have been as perhaps couth as some of the others looked at that were around them. And they marveled. They were just dumbfounded at the power and the might and the authority with which they spoke. And in verse 29, Acts 4 and verse 29, says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and the wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had thus prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Mr. Penny was talking about the compassion and the love that we feel one for another. Well, they were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything of theirs that he possessed of was his own, but they had all things in common. They were willing to share and willing to give one to another. And as with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And a great grace was upon them all. You know, at that time in the history of God's church, God's Spirit was extremely real to those people. They had witnessed in a couple of chapters prior to that on the day of Pentecost the physical manifestation of God's Spirit. They had seen the miracles of the healings that Christ was able to perform through the tremendous power that he had. And the Spirit of Almighty God was very, very real to them. How real is God's Spirit to you? Is it just kind of a vague, ethereal, wafting something out there somewhere, but kind of an intangible? Does God's Spirit get you fired up to accomplish the job that God has given you to do as a Christian, to accomplish the job that God has given this church to do, a commission that He's given us to do? Is it alive? Is it real? Is it powerful? Is it moving? Is it motivating? How real is God's Spirit to you? God's Spirit changed these individuals back then. As it says, they were filled with God's Spirit. It motivated them and it changed their very lives. Peter denied Christ, and he cursed like a drunken sailor just a few chapters prior to this. And we find where when Christ was crucified at the end of the Gospels, that he said, "I'll never, ever leave or forsake you." And Christ looked at him with deep compassion, and I'm sure hurt in his eyes as well. And he said, "Peter, before the cock can crow, you're going to deny me three times." You know, he got mad. He said, "No, I won't. I'll go to death with you, and I'll go here, and I'll go there, and wherever, you know." And sure enough, when he was confronted with it, he denied Christ three times, and then the cock crowed. But God's Spirit changed Peter. He cursed like a drunken sailor, and all of the disciples, all of the apostles, were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They scattered. They left. But once they received God's Spirit, they spoke the word with great and tremendous boldness and power. They were never the same from that day forth. Their lives were totally, completely changed once they received the very Spirit of God. Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the firstborn. He was the first fruit. And he was absolutely perfect, as each of you know. God has called us as first fruits to prepare for a great harvest. What the first fruits do primarily is tell you how good or how bad, how rich or how poor, what quality or quantity is going to be of the main harvest. Chances are, if the first fruit's good, then you're going to have a good harvest. You're going to have, you know, fruits and vegetables and grains that are good. I mean, they come to full heads and, you know, they're ripe and rich in color and so forth. Because you saw the first fruit and, man, it was good. Best year you've ever had. But if your first fruits are scrawny, they look sickly, they've got holes all in it and bugs eating it up, and it's just pus-filled inside, you don't have much to look forward to as a harvest. Because your first fruits set the stage and show you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. And like I said, Christ was the very first of the first fruits, and of course He was absolutely perfect, and we are to follow in His steps. As a matter of fact, God hand chose and hand picked you to follow in His steps. He chose you as the apple of His eye. There are several scriptures. I'm surprised how many times the term apple of His eye appears in the Bible, but I'll just read this one in Psalm 17 and verse 8. It says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, and hide me under the shadow of your wing." That here, of course, the psalmist realized that he was the apple of God's eye, and he asked for protection and shelter from God. You know, you've been called individually by God. God loves you. He invested the price of God in you. He sent His own Son here, the Son of God, to come here and divest Himself of divinity and to die for your sake. God has no unplanned, no unwanted, no undesired children. He doesn't have children that He's going to cast off. He begat you with His Spirit because He loves you. But why? You were hand-picked, hand-selected, individually chosen by God to bear His Spirit. God has given us His Spirit to change us, just like the example I gave you a moment ago in Acts. Those people were never the same. Once they received God's Spirit, their lives were completely, totally altered and never, ever went back like it was. God's Spirit is a spirit of love. It's a spirit of power, a power to change you and to make you different. Because we're to be a reflection of God. We're to be like a mirror. When someone sees us, they should see the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone looks at us and sees our face and sees our eyes and sees our personality and our compassion and the way that we live our life, someone should be able to look and say, that's just like God. I know none of us live up to that standard, but that's what we're striving for. That we need to reflect God, His mind, His wisdom, His thoughts, His compassion, His tenderness, His way of life, His caring, His warmth, His forgiveness, and His love. That we are to be an absolute reflection of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. We read that at the end of our time and our lifetime, that natural love without even God's Spirit, but just even human, natural type of love, will be so weakened by Satan the devil that the King James Version calls it that we will live in a time, perilous times, that people will be without natural affection. Where weird things of mothers putting their babies in microwave ovens, of, I don't want to get into a bunch of junk, but you can read it, hear about it, you know, every week on the news of a nation and of people that truly have lost even a normal type of compassion and tenderness, much less the type of compassion that we should reflect, having the very mind and nature and compassion of Almighty God living in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, he said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, not haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than the lovers of God." Some of you women are saying, man, that describes my husband. No. But you know, that truly does describe this world. And perhaps in some cases it does describe your husband. It shouldn't, but anyway. But it truly does describe this world. A world that is sick, a world that is suffering, a world that needs so much help and so much caring and so much love and so much tenderness. Because as he goes on to say here, they having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and from such people turn away. And we do live in a sick, perverted, cold, and heartless world. And too often that affects us to where we too become, quote, without natural affection. We're afraid to show love. We're afraid to show tenderness or compassion or feeling or empathy with someone. But there is a group of people in this world that stands out totally, completely different from and different than the rest of the world. Just like those people that received the Holy Spirit and the disciples and the apostles back in Acts, the second chapter, their lives were changed. They were different from that day forth. Where they had cowered, where they were ran for their hide to save their hide, where they were scared to death and timid and bashful and would not even acknowledge that they were disciples of Jesus Christ. From then on, they were willing to give their life. From then on, they were willing to march forward, and no matter what, they were willing to march through the proverbial hell and high water, and nothing would deter them from preaching the gospel, for being a living witness of Jesus Christ, and of giving their entire life to Him. And it was all made possible and different by the Holy Spirit. And today, brethren, that same Spirit dwells in a group of people that stand out from the rest. And this Feast of Pentecost pictures so much hope for mankind. It pictures the calling of those people. It pictures the calling and the separation of the first fruits, of the giving of God's Spirit to those first fruits, so that they would be separated and called out and be ones who would carry the hope of the gospel to the world. That you will be the very first, the ones who will pave the way in preparation for the others. In John 3:16, you don't need to turn there. When I said John 3:16, a light went on in your head. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you know that. And He said, and God so loved this world that He was willing to give His Son, because He didn't send His Son into this world to condemn the world, but that through His Son, this world might have hope and might be saved. That Christ came to this earth and was beaten beyond recognition and was crucified, and His blood was shed abroad for the remission of sins so that this world could be saved. And you being a first fruit pictures that God is going to set His hand to save this world. It pictures that right now God has set His hand to save you. This is your time of salvation. This is your calling. This is the time that you have been hand-picked and hand-chosen and hand-selected to receive of God's Spirit. The rest of the world knows nothing about that. They're going about their way today. Some went to church this morning just on a, quote, regular Sunday. And probably by now they're out fishing or playing golf or working around the yard or whatever they might be doing. But there's a special group of first fruits that God has called to set an example for the rest of the world. You being a first fruit pictures that God is going to save this world, and that Jesus Christ will return and He will bring you with Him to solve all of mankind's problems. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Zechariah 14, and verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in the midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, and verse 1, and the city shall be taken, in verse 2, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, in verse 3, will go forth and fight against those nations that would come up and take our beloved nation and the nation of Israel into captivity, as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Then skip down into the last part of verse 5. And it says, thus the Lord my God will come, and all of the saints with you. Then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth in that day. It shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Because Christ is the hope of this world. He is the only hope of this world. There is no other hope. The Red Cross is not going to save this world. The League of Nations is not going to save this world. The United Nations is not going to save this world. The President of the United States is not going to save this world. Mohammed is not going to save this world. Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, is going to save this world. And He is the only hope of this world. He's the only hope that this sick and dying and perverted and diseased world has. He's chosen you to work with Him in a process to save all of mankind. In Jude, there's only one chapter in verse 14. Jude in verse 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all or convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which the ungodly sinner has spoken against him. Wow, you talk about a fantastic privilege of being able to be a part of what Jesus Christ is going to do, and being one of the saints that is truly called and given of His Spirit and given a job and responsibility to do, that we will be able to convince and convict all of the ungodly. We'll tell them about their sins, and we'll bring them to a point of repentance. What if you could save just one person? What if you had the ability to truly save one human being from what is coming in the future? As we sit here today and after that wonderful meal we had, it's difficult to truly comprehend what's coming, what I think is right around the corner. It's really hard to sit here and contemplate and to realize the horrible tragedies that are going to come upon our nation and upon the nations of this world. God says there's never been a time like it in the past, and there had been some horrible, horrible times. Villages that were attacked by Attila the Hun would tell you there's no way possible anything else could come so bad. People that lived through a Nazi concentration camp would tell you there ain't nothing going to compare to that. But God says there's never been a woe and a time of trouble like what is facing us in the very near future. And He said, and it'll never be again. That's it. It's going to be the zenith, the height of the greatest suffering that mankind has ever been through. What if you had the ability to keep one person from going through that? Maybe your daughter. Maybe your son. Maybe your parents. Maybe the guy next door or the lady down the street. Or your best buddy at work. What if you could save one of them? What would that be worth? What would that mean to you, and what would that be worth to you to be able to accomplish that and to be able to do that? You know, we have a job to do. We got a job to do today. We've got a job to do tomorrow. We've had a job to do in the past, and we've got a job to do when Jesus Christ returns. You assisting Jesus Christ at His return represents the hope of this world. Our calling and our work involves more than just hair length. It's more than white sugar versus raw sugar, or whole milk versus pasteurized milk or unclean meats or whatever. This world's sick. This world is dying. This world needs the spiritual food of Almighty God. This world desperately needs to be called and to have their sins forgiven and to be able to come and join us in having God's Holy Spirit. This world desperately needs you. You are the first fruits. You are the hope of mankind through Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Apparently, Christ will not return until the first fruits are ready and they have fulfilled their job and their commission on this earth. I recommend you study the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 about some of the atrocities that are prophesied to come upon our nation and on our beloved people, again, in what I think is the very near future. In Revelation, the 9th chapter, it talks about three woes, where a third are killed by famine and disease, where a third are killed by warfare or the sword. The remaining third is going to be taken into captivity. And in other places like Amos, it indicates that only one-tenth will be left alive. And some believe that that's only one-tenth of the one-third that's going to be left alive. In Amos, the 5th chapter, Amos 5 and verse 3, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Mr. Holliday mentioned earlier that we have approximately 301 million people in our nation. I checked last night, and I think it's at 401,489,000 or something like that. So I just rounded it off to 302 million people in the U.S. And if we take it at best scenario, and that is that one-tenth will be left, not one-tenth of the one-third, but if we take it at the best scenario, that means out of 300 million people, that only 30 million people are going to be left alive. That means that 272 million people are going to drop dead like flies during the 3.5 years of what's called the Great Tribulation. So during that 3.5 years of the tribulation, that means that 6,476,190 people will die each and every month for 3.5 years. That's 1,494,505 people dying in the U.S. of America every single week. 213,500 every day for 3.5 years, or 8,896 people an hour in our beloved nation that will drop dead. To perhaps bring it a little closer to home, with a population of 139,158 that's in the city of Chattanooga, would be totally wiped out every man, woman, and child every 16 hours for 3.5 years. A city the size of Chattanooga, wiped out, totally destroyed, every 16 hours. Now that's what the world has to look forward to. What you have to look forward to is a place of safety. What you have to look forward to is protection. What you have to look forward to is perhaps being able to spend 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. What they have to look forward to is a city the size of Chattanooga, wiped out, destroyed, every 16 hours. for a full 3.5 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I think they need to be told that. I think they need a choice. I think they need to understand what their sins are doing and what their sins are going to cost. That they need to comprehend a concept as we know of repentance. That they need to understand what it means to be walking by and rubbing shoulders with and working with what truly is a Christian, and that Christian cares about them. And that Christian looks down on them with great and desirable concern and compassion, and that they do care, and that they don't want to see their friend and their neighbors and their loved ones go through that. What if you could spare again just one of them? Which one would you pick? Which one would you choose? What would that be worth to just keep one person from going through those horrible statistics I just read to you? Would that be worth you getting on fire? Would that be worth getting up in the morning and praying about? Would that be worth praying about before you went to bed? Would that be worth walking with God during the day? Would that be worth maybe overcoming some sins and putting some lust and putting some problems and putting some attitudes that maybe we've borne for years and years and years? Would that be worth getting rid of that and overcoming it to have the ability to just save even one of them? What if you could spare just that one? What if, as a result of your prayers, of your concern, of your dedication, of your example, of your sacrifice, that one of them could be called into God's church and be converted and to qualify to be in a place of safety and protected right alongside you? You know, God's not trying to save the world at this time, and that's what this day pictures. But what if, as a result, again, of your concern, that they too could be called as a first fruit, because God has called those He wants as first fruits to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. He's preparing a church of brotherly love, a people that do care, a people that do have compassion, a people that really take their calling, their work, their vocation, their responsibility seriously. What if you could add one more? How much would your sacrifice to save just one of them be worth from what is coming in the very near future? What's the life of one person worth? It's been years since I've seen the physical statistics about you've got so much gold in your system and so much silver. And I remember years and years ago, I think we're supposed to be worth, mineral-wise, what, 38 cents or something. But I don't know what it is now. It's probably several dollars because of the inflation and so forth. Like I said, that's been years and years since I've seen that. But truly, what would it be worth to save one person? In West Virginia several years ago, there was a 5-year-old boy that fell down a mine shaft. His father saw him fall down, and the mine shaft collapsed in on top of him. And when the rescuers got there, they found the father because he kept yelling for somebody to get help, and finally somebody heard him, and they went and got help. And when they got there, Dad's hands were mutilated where he was digging, trying to get to his son. Most of the skin was off of the bone, but he loved that boy so much that he was down there just digging and clawing. And he even said he broke some teeth trying to get the dirt out of the way to save his son's life. That's how much the life of his boy meant to him. What would it mean to you? Would you do that? Are you willing to get in there and dig? Are you willing to sacrifice? Oh, I broke a nail. Would you worry about your manicure? Or are you willing to give this world, a sick, a dying, a hopeless and helpless world, are you willing to give them some help and extend a hand of brotherly love that they so desperately need? Saving his son's life was worth everything to him. There wasn't a price he would put on it. He was willing to sacrifice any and everything he had to rescue his son. What's it worth to save the world to you? Are we like Rhett Butler? Well, frankly, my dear, I don't give whatever. Or are we like that dad? And we'll dig and we'll get in there and give everything we have. Do we possess a spirit of Christ that we're willing to sacrifice our entire life to be able to give our life for this world? In Ezekiel, the third chapter, there's an excellent article that appears in the latest Good News, is it? Written by Darris McNeely. Two-part article, actually, about being a watchman. And I encourage you to read that. But in Ezekiel, the third chapter, in verse 17, it says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me." And in verse 18, this is Ezekiel 3, "Give them warning from me, and when I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor you speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But guess what? His blood will I require at your hand." Because we've been called the first fruits. We've been called the witnesses of God. We have been called to perform a job and a responsibility that God has given us to do. Yet in verse 19, "If you warn the wicked and he doesn't turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. At least you warned him. At least you tried. You showed him compassion. You told him what was wrong, and you tried to lead him in the right direction, but they refused to do it. You can't help that." And again in verse 20, "When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I will lay a stumbling block before him, and he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you shall have delivered your soul." Boy, what a responsibility we have to warn the world that we've got a job to perform as the first fruits, the called out ones, those that do possess the very Spirit of Almighty God. In Ezekiel 33 in verse 1, it says, "Son of man, speak unto the children of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet, and he warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't do anything with it. He took not warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning shall save his life. But if the watchman see the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But again we find, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You've lived up to your responsibility. You have done what God commands you to do as a vessel of his Holy Spirit. Therefore, in verse 10, Ezekiel 33 and verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, say unto the house of Israel, thus you say, if the transgressions of our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live in them? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. And why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't want to see them have to suffer and to go through what's facing us, brethren. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. God doesn't want to see them have to be spanked and to go through the horrible things that are going to come. You're not going to have to go through them, because God had mercy on you. You were the apple of his eye. He chose you. He picked you. He called you out. He took you as an individual, and he called you to be begotten by his Holy Spirit and brought you into his church. Would we not want to share that same thing with someone else? We're commanded in Isaiah 58 and verse 1, cry aloud and spare not, and lift your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sin. Because God wants us to be on fire. He wants us to be zealous and full of zeal. He wants us to be working on ourselves and overcome our own personal weaknesses and things that separate us from him, our shortcomings and our frailties and our problems, and to be on fire to accomplish the great job and responsibility and the great work that God is doing in and through us and in his church and on this earth. In Acts the 17th chapter, Acts 17 and verse 6, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set the city all in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. And they sought them to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down are come here too. You know, the followers of Christ, the apostles, were accused of being part of a work that was so powerful and so moving and so dynamic that it was accused of, quote, turning the world upside down. Can our church get that excited? Can we get that fired up that we literally go out here and, quote, turn the world upside down? Or maybe I should say that we turn the world right side up. I think it's already upside down. It's already pretty topsy-turvy and has so many problems and weights and worries and frustrations and so forth. But do we have that kind of ability as a church to be able to get so fired up that we literally turn the world upside down because we're so much filled with so much zeal and compassion about some of the things that are about to take place? You're a part of the work, brethren, that is warning this world, that's giving a gospel message, a message of hope, a message of good news to this world about the coming kingdom of God. And you're sitting here today, as Mr. Holliday brought out yesterday, because somebody else cared enough to sacrifice their time, their money, their tithes, their energy, their prayers to back the work so that you would be called. You know, God is using individuals with compassion, those that really do care, those that have a warmth and a consideration and a caring about them to warn this world and to prepare for the way of Jesus Christ to establish the millennium on the earth. Most of you, through the years, have proven your love over and over and over and over and over again. You visited the sick. You've prayed for the work. You've prayed for the world. You've given to the needy. You've lost jobs because of your obedience to the Sabbath and holy days. You've given up mates and families. You've given up so many things. You've been ridiculed by people that you work with and so forth. You've given generously to God's church. You've set an example for all that know you and that care. You've dedicated your life to God, and frankly, it shows. And I commend you for that. And that's wonderful. That's absolutely beautiful. You've dedicated your life to God, and God is pleased. That's what a first fruit is. Somebody that cares. Somebody that has the love of God. Somebody that has the mind of God and is a reflection of God through His Holy Spirit. God handpicked you as an individual, and He chose you to be in His family. As I said, you're the apple of His eye. You're His choice. You have the opportunity of spreading this way of life, the good news about the coming kingdom of God to this world, and giving mankind a warning about what is to happen. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. While I've been going through this, you've probably sat there and you thought, yeah, but God says only He can call somebody. And you know, you're right. You can do all you can do. You do not have the power nor the ability to call one person. You don't have the power or ability to save your dog, much less another human being. But you know something? There's an interesting scripture here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Because it shows that your example, your dedication, your sacrifice, your compassion, your tenderness and your feeling, your example makes such a difference. It says, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you shall save your wife?" What you do does make a difference. You are to be a shining light to this world. You're to be a reflection of God's love to mankind, a beacon of hope, a tower of strength in a world of total darkness and utter darkness and confusion and weakness. In Revelation 3, in verses 9 and 10, I think written to us in the end time, Revelation 3 and verse 9, "Indeed, I will make them of those of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews." In other words, they claim to be Christians. This is talking about, you know, people that really claim to obey God, to follow God, and worship God. But they're not, he said, but they do lie. "And indeed, I will make them come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." He's going to do what? He said, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet, not before his feet. You're going to be in a position where they come and they worship before your feet. Wow. You talk about something. You talk about absolutely phenomenal. They're going to come and they are going to worship you. Mind-boggling. That this world will come and literally worship at your feet, and they will know that God loves you, and that you, as a first fruit, love them and have a very special relationship with God, and you want to share that relationship with them. And in verse 10 it goes on, "Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial," or of tribulation, the great tribulation, "which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth." Those called now as a first fruit, that they are to be set on, be literally on fire for God's way, and they're going to be spared from the great tribulation. Your sacrifice is going to be worth it. You might have sacrificed this morning in giving an offering, and maybe digging a little deeper than perhaps wisdom would prevail, and yet you thought, no, I'm going to do that. This work needs it. We have a job to do. We've got a warning message to give out. And so, therefore, I'm going to sacrifice. And he says, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to sacrifice your life for this world, just like Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice his life for this world, then he said, you're going to find a place of safety. That you're going to be spared from what's coming in the future from the great tribulation. And in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold that fast that you have, that no man take your crown." Satan is absolutely determined to destroy the first fruits in hope of destroying what God is doing here in this world. He hopes to destroy the great fall harvest. But you have to make it, brethren. You can't give up. You can't quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And don't you dare give up. Satan will not prevail. You depend upon God's Holy Spirit, and you can and you will make it. And God will protect you when the time comes. This Feast of Pentecost pictures hope, not just for you, but it pictures hope for this world. Someday that irate husband is going to come up and he's going to give you a hug and he's going to beg your forgiveness. Someday that boss that just got so vehemently mad because you wouldn't work on a holy day or because you took off on Friday when they had this quote emergency end quote and you weren't willing to compromise and sacrifice your belief about God's Sabbath and that you wouldn't work 30 minutes after sundown, they're going to come up with deep humility. And he's going to apologize and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't know." Someday that neighbor who thinks you're an absolute nut is going to come over and apologize and say, "Man, I wish I'd have been a nut. I wish I'd have known this a long time ago. Why truly didn't you tell me? Why didn't you let me in on the inside secret? Why didn't you let me understand the knowledge, the wisdom that you had gained, the wisdom and knowledge of eternity that I had no idea about?" Well, brethren, you picture their hope. That screaming boss, the mad principal, the neighbor, whoever, is someday going to come up and they're going to apologize and beg your forgiveness and come before you and worship at your feet. You picture the very hope of mankind. It's not a selfish feast. This isn't a feast just about getting and keeping and hoarding God's Holy Spirit. We're here training to be kings and priests with Jesus Christ to solve this world's problems. We're here to train to be royalty, to be kings and priests, as you read in Revelation, fifth chapter and verse 10. That we're here training to be kings and priests and ruling with God and to reign on this earth to solve mankind's problems. Ezekiel, the ninth chapter. Ezekiel 9, beginning in verse 4. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. "And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." They were told to put a mark on those that care, those that love God, those that have compassion for this world, those that feel for the horrible suffering that this world is going to go through and that our beloved nation is going to have to face. That they were told to put a mark, a separation, upon those individuals that really do care, because they're the ones that's going to be spared and be protected. Notice verse 5. "And to the others he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly destroy old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone who is the mark and begin at my sanctuary." So first of all, he started among us to see what kind of compassion, what kind of feeling, and what kind of love we would have for other people. "So they began with the elders who were before the temple." God is going to spare those that care, those that go and sigh and cry, as it says, those that have compassion. And brethren, we need to be moved and motivated by what is coming. It's interesting that many of the men of old that lived thousands of years ago really cared for what's going to happen in our nation and in this world. In Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, in verse 19, Jeremiah 4 and verse 19, he said, "O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, and destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. Jeremiah was filled with so much compassion. He was fired up about what's going to happen, brethren, in our lifetime. He saw prophecies about not what happened in his time or what was going to come in the short and near future, but about what was going to come in our lifetime. And it moved him. It motivated him, and he was moved by it. Jeremiah went on to write an entire book called the Book of Lamentations, or Lamentings, about our nation today, and about how upset and concerned he was for us. In Daniel, the 10th chapter, Daniel 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the name and the message was true, and the appointed time was long. It wasn't about to happen at that particular time, but it was to happen thousands of years later. And the message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, in verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat nor wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the 3 weeks were fulfilled. Daniel was given a vision about the end time that we live in. It upset him so much, he fasted for 3 solid weeks, seeing what this nation is going to have to go through. How much have you fasted about it? How much have you cared? He, who lived thousands of years ago, fasted for 3 weeks over what he saw was coming in this end time. Now in verse 4 of Daniel 10, now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire, and his arms and his feet were like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like a voice of a multitude. Wow, that sounds like a pretty powerful being, doesn't it? Very descriptive, powerful spirit being he's describing. And in verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They didn't even see the vision, and it was scared them to death. So you can imagine what he was going through. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty in me, and I retained no strength. He was just weak as a proverbial kitten. He was upset so much that he lost all of his strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And suddenly a hand touched me, and it made me tremble on my knees and on my palms of my hands. He was down in a kneeling position with his hands down. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright. Go ahead, stand up now. He said, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then he said unto me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, so from the first day that he started this 3-week fast, he said, to humble yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, of course, Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Probably a reference to Satan. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, in the end time in which we now live before the return of Jesus Christ. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. And that hurt him. He saw what was going to happen in our lifetime, undoubtedly. He saw the suffering and the misery and the agony so much, and he was so moved and so motivated that he fasted for 3 solid weeks about what he saw was going to happen in our lifetime. And it says that God saw that, and he acknowledged it, and he heard him from day one because he saw that compassion that Daniel had. God was so moved by Daniel's compassion that God actually sent a very powerful, strong, mighty being, an angel, to Daniel to comfort him. Daniel cared what would happen to a people some 3,000 years later. You know, Mr. Holliday read some on this yesterday, but I thought it might be good to reiterate very quickly at least Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, a very strong, personal, close, intimate relationship with God as our Papa, as our Father. In verse 16, and the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of men. This world is waiting on you. This world needs the first fruits to be revealed. This world needs the harvest of the very first fruits to be pure and ripe and holy and beautiful and delicious in God's sight. The world waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly or vanity, but because of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. And not only they, in verse 23, but we also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We too are waiting to be born into God's family. But brethren, you are the hope of this world. I wonder how many have been called as a direct result of a prayer that you made. Wonder how many have been called as a direct result of a tithe that you sent in 3 years ago on June the 13th. I wonder who was maybe God used and hand-picked and hand-selected and is now observing this feast as a result of a day that you spent fasting because of your concern and your care for what this world is going to go through. I wonder who's been called and how many have been called as a direct result of your own personal sacrifice, your personal example, your personal support, and your personal prayers for God's work. I think that the work in the past perhaps got so big that we lost that personal touch and that personal involvement. I think in some ways we got to where we just didn't feel like, you know, it was so big, so much money, so much going on, that we didn't perhaps feel like that we were a vital part like it used to be years ago. Well, we've had an opportunity, as it were, to, quote, start over, end quote, and to rededicate ourselves to God and His great high calling. We started a few years ago with basically nothing. A group of 300 or 400 ministers got together, didn't have any magazines, we didn't have anything. But through the prayers, the sacrifice, the love, the concern, the giving of God's people. Now the work truly is doing a great work. We're told to pray for the harvest. What if because of your prayers, God decides to call that one additional extra person because you had enough gumption about you that you cared, that you prayed about them, and you asked God if it be His will and if it be His mercy that they might have their mind opened? What if you paid for the Good News magazine and an individual reached and picked up, took it home, read it, and he thought about it? They began to pray about it. God began to work with their mind, and God begins to call them and bring them to a point of repentance. And maybe it was your dollar that paid for that specific, particular good news that was sent out. I know in the past we've had good news waiting programs where people stuffed envelopes and put stamps on it and so forth. What if you were the one that licked the stamp that went to the individual that when they received that, it caused them to stop and think, and it brought about a repentance in their life again to where they too could join us to be one of the first fruits? Maybe it was your specific tithe or offering that paid for one of the ads in Reader's Digest that an individual is called and later converted and as a result is going to be spared from those statistics that I gave you earlier in this sermon and from the horrors that are going to come. A time that the Bible says that no other time has ever been like. It's just so horrible beyond our human comprehension. This world, brethren, is waiting on you. This world is waiting on us to do a job, to do a work, to do a calling, to do our responsibility, to do our vocation that we have been called to do. Thank you, brethren, for caring enough to finish that task. It's a big task. It's a daunting task. It's a task that we've got to buckle under and buckle up to and put our shoulder to the grindstone to make sure that we are the type of example that God could use to call others. So thank you for caring enough, brethren, that you're willing to put your shoulder to the grindstone and that you're willing to get the work done. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, in Daniel 12 and verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book of life, all of the firstfruits that have been called and hand-selected and hand-chosen are going to be written in the book of life. And as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever." Isn't that exciting? Isn't that beautiful poetry? "Those that turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever." Do you care? Are you concerned? Do you feel like you've got a calling, a job that God has called you to do? You know, this church and you as an individual first fruit are begotten by God's Spirit to express the very love and nature and character of God and to give this world hope from the Word of God. We need to be on fire. It goes beyond just saving our own hide. It goes beyond just being concerned about whether or not we're going to make it. We've got a job to do, and we must care and we must have compassion. God didn't beget us with His Holy Spirit just so we could be selfish and just so we could grow by ourselves and within ourselves and be autonomous and so forth. But God wants you to be a shining light, a reflection of God's love, of God's compassion, of God's tenderness and His mercy and His caring for this world. We are to present the gospel, the good news, the only hope that this world has. There's nobody else that can do it, brethren, but only those that bear God's Spirit. God loved this world so much that He gave His Son for it. How much do you love the world? How much are you willing to sacrifice and do for it? They say that about 25,000 to 35,000 people die every day in this world from hunger or hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. That's one person about every 3 to 3.5 seconds. And you know, as desperate as they need physical food and nourishment, they need God's truth and God's Spirit a whole lot more, even though they're dying, because they would starve to death and they had God's Spirit. What's the big deal? They're going to come up in the resurrection. They're going to be a spirit being to be able to live and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. So they need the knowledge that you have, brethren, more than they need physical life and more than they need physical food. They need that living bread of life so much more. They need that living water that Christ said, if you drink of that you will never thirst again, so much more than they need physical food or drink. Someone sent me a little thing here entitled The Scars of Life. And some years ago, it says, on a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole behind the house. In a hurry to dive into the cool water, he ran to the back door, leaving behind his shoes, socks, and shirt as he went. You can see little boys doing that. He flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam toward the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming toward the shore. His father, working in the yard, saw the two as they got closer and closer together. In utter fear, he ran toward the water. Yelling to his son as loudly as he could, hearing his voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn to swim to his father, but it was too late. Just as he reached his father, the alligator reached him. From the dock, the father grabbed the little boy's arm by the arms, just as the alligator stretched his legs, or snatched his legs. That began an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator was much stronger than the father, but the father was much too passionate to let go. A farmer happened to drive by, hearing the screams, and he raced from his truck. He took aim, and he shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survived. His legs were extremely scarred by the vicious attack of the animal, and on his arms were deep scratches where his father's fingernails dug into the flesh in an effort to hang on to the son that he loved. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him his scars. The boy lifted his pants legs, and then, with obvious pride, he said to the reporter, "But look at my arms! I have great scars on my arms, too, and I have them because my dad would not let go." This goes on to say, you and I can identify with this little boy. We have scars, too, not from an alligator, but the scars of a painful past, scars from a powerful lion going about to eat us, Satan the devil. Some of those scars are unsightly and have caused us deep regret. But some wounds, my friend, are because God has refused to let go. In the midst of your struggle, He's been there holding on to you. The Scripture teaches that God loves you. You are a child of God. He wants to protect you and to provide for you in every way. But sometimes we foolishly wade into dangerous situations, not knowing what lies ahead. The swimming hole of life is filled with peril, and we forget the enemy is waiting to attack. That's where the tug of war begins. And if you have the scars of His love on your arms, be very, very grateful. He did not and will not ever let you go. God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others. You just never know where a person is in his or her life and what they're going through. Never judge another person's scars because you don't know how they got them. Also, it's important that we're not selfish to receive the blessing without sharing it with someone else. Right now, that someone needs to know that God loves them and that you love them too, enough not to let them go. Well, brethren, God begat you with His Holy Spirit so you would not let go. I hope we can be motivated, fired up. I have seen so many times where people are literally ashamed of God's truth. We would not dare say something to someone else about the Sabbath or about the holy days, and we'll make up some kind of an excuse when people say, well, where were you yesterday? And then you left, you know, the day before that, and I didn't know what was going on. And we'll come up some, oh, I went to Cleveland or whatever. And I think it's time that we begin to stand up for what we believe, and that we reach out to this world with a death grip, and that we will not let go.